Between, either in actuality or at least in the theme, are found here in the passage before us, 2 Kings chapter 2, and reading at verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. That might have been taken as a kind of discouragement. Tarry here. But sometimes the soul has to show that determination to press on with God. As thy soul liveth, and then above all, as the Lord liveth, I will not leave thee. Verse 3, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yes, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too, it's Elijah and Elisha, somewhat far off, perhaps we might say, even in the distance, the near distance. And they too stood by Jordan. Jordan's the river, remember. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I'm taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. Now, that was an important thing. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he went and took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? When he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word this hour for his name's sake.
Thank God, servant, so much for reading the word of the Lord. Verse number 14, right in the center of the verse, there's a question. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? What a scene unfolds before us here in 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah's remarkable ministry has come to a close. And our chapter begins with the words that God would take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. And what a wonderful picture that is in a sense of Elijah's ministry. All throughout his preaching ministry, we see Elijah coming onto the scene and traveling through Israel, as it were, like a whirlwind in his ministry. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah just appears suddenly on the scene. Just appears before the king, almost out of obscurity, and comes out of a backwater town, and all of a sudden this man is thrust like a whirlwind onto the world stage and declares before the king that as the Lord God liveth, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's a remarkable thing. Here's a man who has got power with God and influence with men. And then in 1 Kings chapter 18, again, we see Elijah's ministry like a whirlwind. He appears on Mount Carmel. He challenges all of the false prophets to a showdown, if you like, and to call down fire from heaven. And he makes his sacrifice and divides it and puts it upon that rebuilt altar and douses it with barrel after barrel of water. He knows that his God does not need any help to accomplish his purposes. And Elijah calls down fire from heaven and destroys the prophets of Baal. His ministry was like a whirlwind. And then whenever he went to the mountaintop and saw that little cloud like a man's hand, and suddenly he declared there's the sound of abundance of rain, he ran before the chariot all the way to Jezreel, again like a whirlwind. And then in chapter number 19, whenever Elijah, this great prophet of fire, this man so bold and so brazen for God, finds himself discouraged, he finds himself downcast, he finds himself at the end of his tether, and again God comes and ministers to him, and there's a great storm in the mountain, and it typifies this great man of God's ministry. In 2 Kings chapter 2, records the scene whereby Elijah, if you like, is passing the baton on to Elisha. He's about to be taken up into heaven. And he asks Elisha this great question. He says, "Elisha, what do you want me to give you? Ask of me what you want." And verse number 9, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And then forthwith Elijah is taken up into heaven by a chariot of fire, by a whirlwind. And the question arises then in verse number 14 from the lips of Elisha, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And this question's like Elisha asking the Lord, "Lord, show me a token for good, that as you were with Elijah, so you will be with me." And forthwith, there's this great miracle, and the river Jordan parts. So that was proof that the hand of the Lord was going to rest upon Elisha in a remarkable way, and that truly a double portion of the Spirit had fallen and was now resting upon him. We're going to look tonight for a little while, just very devotionally, at this great question that was asked: where is the Lord God of Elijah? Very simply, notice first of all the person who is asking the question, the proposer behind the question. The one asking the question was Elisha, the chosen successor to Elijah. What large shoes this man felt he had to fill. And what a task lay before him. I'm sure, like the Apostle Paul, he could have said to himself, "Who then is sufficient for these things?" I don't believe Elisha was a man who had any confidence in himself. I don't believe he was a man who had any confidence in his own ability. That's why he prayed in the sense that a double portion of the Spirit would rest upon him. That's why he's praying and asking God to reveal himself and to give him a token, a sign that the hand of the Lord was going to rest upon him. Because like the Apostle Paul, he had no sufficiency in and of himself, but rather his sufficiency was of God. This was a day of gross national apostasy, a day of religious persecution. Elijah had commenced the beginning of a new prophetic succession. Whenever Samuel went to be with the Lord, there were several prophets that appeared in the scene for a very short while, periodically. And then Elijah appears as prophet of fire. And then hot on his heels, Elisha. And then after that, you've got all of the writing prophets. And these men were raised up by God in a time of national apostasy to minister to a remnant of people that would stand for God and be separated unto him. And Elisha is conscious of his need for God and for a fresh manifestation of God's power. Absolutely no confidence in himself, rather conscious of his own weakness. And we're so thankful tonight that God is able to use, and God delights in using, and God chooses to use weak instruments, weak vessels. God chooses the foolish things of this world, and the things that are weak, and the things that are despised. These are the things, these are the people that God chooses. It was said of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary who pressed the boundaries of missionary endeavor and pressed deep into the heart of China. And on his trail, he raised up many, many great missionaries and servants of God. And what a work Hudson Taylor did for God, how he proved God in so many remarkable ways, if you ever read anything of his life. And whenever Hudson Taylor was an aged man and his life was drawing to a close, he was asked, why did he feel that God used him in such a remarkable way? And he answered that question with these words. He says, "I believe God looked down from heaven to try to find the weakest vessel he could find. And he found Hudson Taylor." He actually said, "I don't believe that I was God's first choice for China. I believe there were others, whether they weren't available, whether they weren't willing, whether they fell by the wayside, I don't know. But God at last looked down and found a weak vessel, a weak instrument in Hudson Taylor. And the secret of the success of his ministry was the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. It was Leonard Ravenhill in his famous book, Why Revival Tarries, who said, today God is bypassing men, not because they are too ignorant, but because they are too self-sufficient. Brethren, our abilities are our handicaps, and our talents are often our stumbling blocks. But praise God for men like Elisha, who recognized that if he was to do anything for God and anything under God, and God was to do anything through him, it would only be if the Spirit of the living God rested upon him. And therefore he asks this great question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's asking God for a tangible sign that God's hand is going to rest upon him. He's not looking back through rose-tinted glasses. He's not asking this question out of nostalgia. Elisha is recognizing if God is real and God has really called me and God really has plans and purposes for me, I want God to work again in my life. I want God to use me in some way. I want God to do something in our day. I want God to reveal himself afresh to me and afresh to the nation of Israel and to this remnant that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The one who asks the question, the proposer of the question. Notice secondly, the object of the question. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? The Lord God of Elijah. The question is not man-centered, but the question is God-centered. The Lord God of Elijah, that's the one that Elisha is looking for. This is the one that Elisha really wants to have lay hold upon him. I want God to come. I want the Lord God of Elijah to reveal himself afresh. Now you'll notice there in your English Bible that the word Lord is in capitals. And most of you tonight, I'm sure, are aware that whenever in your Old Testament scriptures you read the Lord and it's in capital letters, it signifies the name Jehovah. And Jehovah is the proper name, as it were, of the God of Israel. Jehovah. It was the very name by which the Lord revealed himself to Moses. There's a remarkable verse in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, and God spake unto Moses, and he said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And it said that the name Jehovah is connected with the Hebrew verb to be. And it shows us tonight that God is a very personal God. It indicates that God is. Whenever the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush and had claims upon his life and was calling him to go and into Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, and Moses asked the great question, whom should I say that sent me? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And the title Jehovah points to God's unchangeableness. Not just his unchangeableness in his very being. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. But the title of Jehovah indicates God's unchangeableness in relation to his people. It indicates that God is in covenant union with his people. His being does not change, and his relationship with his chosen people, his relationship with his blood-bought people does not change. And Elisha, I believe, is reminding God of this. Yet you're the unchangeable God. You're the eternal God, the personal covenant-keeping God of Israel. And if you've been with Elijah, and if you're now calling me, I want to experience blessing and power and anointing, that I might have a ministry that brings honor and glory to thy name. The Lord speaks of Jehovah. That's his proper name. And then the word God is the Hebrew word Elohim. And that's not so much a name, but a title. It's indicating that the Lord, Jehovah, is the one true God. Now, sometimes the ungodly would have used similar words to describe their gods. But in this context, Elisha is using this title, Elohim, to highlight the fact that the Lord Jehovah is the one true God, the supreme God, the Almighty, the Mighty One, the one true God. And Elisha, in all that God is calling him to do, is looking for God. His vision tonight is for God. You know, sometimes people ask me in your work, in your ministry, in your service, what's your vision? What's your burden? What do you want to see done? What's your vision for the church, for the direction of the church? And sometimes it's hard to articulate, but it's simply for God. My burden for this church, my burden for my own life, my burden for this town is just for God to come. That the Lord God himself would draw near. That God would reveal himself. That everything that is of man might be hidden. And that somehow we might experience the Lord God coming in our midst with power. And you'll notice here that he describes him as the Lord God of Elijah. It's wonderful in Scripture that God, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, is never ashamed to be connected and identified with people, with individuals, with ordinary people. Because Elijah was a man, James says, subject to like passions as we are. And the Bible describes God, the Lord God, as being the Lord God. And we read it in Exodus 3, verse 6. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Those three patriarchs, men that were all different. Abraham was the friend of God. Isaac, the son of promise. Jacob, the twisted one, the supplanter. And then, of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. God so often is referred as the Lord God of Israel. You see, the Bible says that our God is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel all had their faults and all had their failings. The Bible speaks very honestly and very openly about the people of God, and it doesn't try to color them or paint them in a certain light to hide what they really were inside. The Bible paints these men as an open book, and with all of their faults and with all of their failings, God still declares, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, the Lord God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, and now the God of Elijah. And Elijah was an ordinary man. As we have said, James 5:17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. We might paraphrase it this way. Elijah was absolutely human. Elijah had the same trials. Elijah had the same flesh. Elijah had the same nature. Elijah had the same failures. Elijah had the same infirmities. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's just as human as us. And whenever you read 1 Kings chapter 19, you see that there's a man there, Elijah. He's subject to fear. He's subject to tiredness. He's subject to depression. He's subject to pride. He's subject to self-pity. He's subject to feeling that his ministry has been in vain, that he's wasted his time. He's subject to thinking that there's no real future for him, and maybe even no real future for the children of Israel either. But the dynamic was Elijah's prayer life. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. This was the changing factor in his life. He was a man who knew how to get hold of God in prayer. And Elisha comes now, offering and bringing this question to heaven, where is the Lord God of Elijah? The one who proposed the question, the object of the question. Notice as well the clarity of the question. It's interesting as we look at this question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? It's interesting to note what Elisha was not asking for. He wasn't asking, where is Elijah? Rather, he was asking, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's not saying, Lord, would you send another Elijah? But he's praying that the Lord would reveal himself. Elisha's hope was in God alone, not in some spiritual giant being resurrected, not in some clone being raised up. He's not saying, Lord, we need another Elijah. That wasn't God's way. God has now passed the mantle, passed the battle on to Elisha, and Elisha was God's man, and he was a lot different from Elijah. Elijah was bold, Elijah was brazen. It seems that Elisha was a little bit more quiet, a little more gentle, a little bit more timid. Certainly their personality traits were a lot different and their ministries would be a lot different as well. And it wasn't Elijah that Elisha was looking for, but rather Elijah's God. Friends, tonight, so often I hear people looking back and they say things like, we need another W.P. Nicholson, or we need another C.H. Spurgeon, or we need another, whoever it is, George Whitefield, or whatever it is. And these were great men of God. But their God tonight still lives. And I was looking down through some books today, just in the early morning hours in the study, and thinking about D.L. Moody. What a man of God he was. They estimate that some 1 million souls were reached for Christ by D.L. Moody. I think as we look at his ministry, there was such a remarkable anointing upon him. And God used him so mightily in both sides of the Atlantic. And remarkable scenes unfolded. Tens of thousands of people flocked to hear the preaching of D.L. Moody. And he was a man that didn't pride himself in his education. He was a man that didn't pride himself in his ability. He was a man that people often pointed out his grammatical errors, that sometimes he didn't dot his I's or cross his T's, but there was something remarkable about his ministry. 1 million souls reached for Christ. Then we could think as well about George Whitefield, son of a publican. Didn't have a great start, perhaps, in life. And yet was gifted with a remarkable ability, a remarkable intellect, as well as a remarkable voice. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times. They say that on one occasion he preached, and we find this difficult and hard to understand, he preached to 100,000 people on one occasion in an open-air meeting. Without amplification. Such was the power of his voice that they say that if Whitefield was preaching on a still day, that his voice could be heard up to a mile away. And he was able to preach to a crowd of 100,000 people. And thousands again were won to Christ under his ministry. His friend in the ministry, John Wesley, traveled on horseback such a great distance that they said that he traveled so far on horseback it was enough to circle the earth some 10 times. Sometimes he preached up to a dozen times, maybe in a day. What a remarkable ministry John Wesley had. Or how about Reuben Archer Torrey? They often said that Moody was the Elijah and then Torrey, his immediate successor, was the Elisha. And Torrey had a remarkable conversion experience. It was a very unusual conversion. He had a tremendous legal brain, a tremendous intellect. And yet he refused for years to become a Christian. in case God called him to be a preacher. He just somehow thought, if I get converted, if I become a Christian, if I get saved and give my life to Christ, he might call me to be a preacher, and I hate the very thought of that. And so he wouldn't come to Christ for fear that God might call him to be a preacher, because he was very timid and very shy by nature. He found it very difficult to speak even in the company of two or three people. Whenever he was at school, he would have shook like a leaf if he had to stand at the front of a classroom. And then one night he had an unusual dream. And in the dream he saw his mother coming to him, as it were, like an angel, telling him he needed to get saved. And he awoke out of that dream. He was terrified that if I get saved, God might call me to be a preacher. And he tried to take his own life. But God preserved him, and at last he yielded himself to the Lord. He sought the infilling of the Holy Spirit and went on to reach thousands and thousands and thousands for Christ right across the world. He went to Australia and preached in the city of Melbourne, and well over 8,000 people were converted, so they say. And yet for a man with such intellect, such ability, his preaching was so, so simple. And so, so plain, simple enough for a little child to understand it. In fact, the story's told that one night a little boy had heard about R.A. Torrey, the best preacher in America. And he said to his dad, whenever they were passing through Chicago, can we go and hear Mr. Torrey preach in his church? And so they went off to the Moody Church in Chicago, and the little boy sat amongst hundreds of other people, and they listened to Torrey preach. And as they left the meeting, the little boy said, "Dad, he's not the best preacher in America." And his father said, "Why not?" And he says, "Because I could understand everything that he said. Had this idea that if he was a great preacher, it would be so above his head that he wouldn't be able to take any of it in." But that was the great secret of Torrey's success: his simplicity, the anointing of the Spirit of God. What about C.H. Spurgeon? Converted in his teens, took up the pastorate at 17 years of age. By his early 20s, he was preaching to 5,000 people every week. And 20,000 of his sermons were being published and sold every week. And his ministry was in perpetual blessing. There was never a time where it seemed to diminish, right up until he went to be with the Lord, I think at the age of 57. Then the great evangelist Billy Sunday. They say that he preached in person to some 100 million people. And they estimate that some 1 million were converted under his ministry. 100 years ago in this very town, W.P. Nicholson preached in Railway Street Presbyterian Church. Preached for 5 or 6 weeks. And they say that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds went through the inquiry room, and the landscape spiritually of the town was transformed for years because of that mission. In 1922 alone, they say that some 12,000 souls were won to Christ under the ministry of W.P. Nicholson. One minister put out a little book about his ministry about that time, From Civil War to Revival Victory. And so often people say, if only we had another Moody, if only we had another Whitfield, if only we had another Wesley, another Torrey, another Spurgeon, another Billy Sunday, another W.P. Nicholson, another Ian Paisley, whatever it is. And there's no doubt that those men were giants for the faith. But friends, they had the same God that we have. They didn't have a bigger Bible than we have. They had the same access to God in prayer that we have. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? We can't look at these men and say it was because of their intellect, because of their ability, because of their enthusiasm, because of their personality. It was the fact that somehow God Almighty got his hand upon them. And they yielded all that they were to Almighty God. Elisha wasn't asking, where is Elijah? His focus was on the Lord God of Elijah. Elisha knew he needed God so much. He needed reality. There was a hunger right at the start there. A hunger, a deep, deep hunger. hunger for God. You know, whenever somebody's unwell, very often the common thread that runs through hospital wards is that so many people have lost their appetites. And I think today, as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, many of us perhaps have lost our hunger, we've lost our thirst, we've lost our appetite for God. There's a lukewarmness, isn't there? And a self-contentedness. And as long as we're going to heaven, that's all that matters. And if we get some of our loved ones in, that'll be a bonus. But what about a hunger just for God? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Let's recognize, I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to go through the ministry. I don't want to conduct this if God's not in it. I want the Lord God of Elijah to come. George Verver, who founded the organization, Operation Mobilization. Remember years ago he had a little book out, and remember reading it. A friend passed it on to me, and I lifted it down off the shelf the other night, and just the title of the little book alone, Hunger for Reality. Hunger for Reality. Do you ever just have a hunger for reality? Do you ever come to church and leave church and go through the motions and then just have a hunger and say, where's God in all of this? When's God going to break through? It's not about the Elijahs. It's not about the personalities. It's not about the nostalgia. It's not about the history. It's not about the externals. It's about God. And Elisha recognizes, I want God to come. I want God to touch my life. I want God to do something. You know, there's a real dichotomy, and it's in my heart, a real dichotomy between knowledge and experience. I suppose a lot of us know a lot more than generations before. We have got so much access to good material, so much access to good teaching and good ministry, so much access to good books and commentaries and helps, so many avenues whereby we can learn and fill our hearts with knowledge. And many of us have been brought up in Christian homes, and we've sat in churches for years, and there's so much knowledge. But friends, what about experience? What about reality? There's a dichotomy, isn't there? A gulf sometimes between what we know up here and what we experience in here. Hunger for reality. One last little thought. We've considered the proposer of the question, the object of the question, the clarity of the question. Lastly, the answer to the question. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Well, praise God, the answer is very simple. He's where he's always been. He's the Jehovah Elohim, the unchangeable, covenant-keeping, mighty God of heaven. God is still above us. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. God hasn't vacated his throne. God hasn't abdicated his throne. We sang earlier, Elijah's God still lives today to take the guilt of sin away. And when I pray my heart's desire upon my soul, he sends the fire. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is he in 2021? He's still on the throne. And we tonight, by God's grace and mercy, and by Christ's precious blood, have got wonderful access to that throne. The Bible says we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mr. Spurgeon said, neglect of prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church. Neglect of prayer is the locust that devours the strength of the church. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's above us. His residence is in glory. But at the same time, he's all around us. He's still the unchangeable Jehovah God, the covenant-keeping God, the omnipresent God. God is everywhere. But oh, for us tonight to realize that. I remember listening to a cassette tape of the Reverend Duncan Campbell preaching I think it was to a group of students in Canada. And the opening prayer was included on the message. He opened in prayer, he read the scriptures, and then he preached. And in his opening prayer, he made this statement. He says, "Oh Lord, you are nearer than hands or feet." Strange thing. "Lord, you're nearer to us than hands or feet." But oh, if we could just understand that and grasp that, the fact that God is everywhere and underneath and round about are the everlasting arms. And it seems that as Elisha prays this great prayer, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" all of a sudden this great awareness of God, when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And all of a sudden this awareness, God is coming, God is doing something, God is making a way where there is no way, and he parts the waters of Jordan. Jordan in Scripture speaks of death. It speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of crossing over and breaking new ground. It speaks of saying goodbye to the old life. The parting of Jordan speaks of a new beginning. And this was certainly a new beginning for Elisha, beginning this new ministry. It was a door of opportunity for the children of Israel. And God has come down, and underneath and round about are the everlasting arms. I don't know about you tonight. We can't live the Christian life by feelings. We dare not live the Christian life by emotions. We need to live the Christian life by faith and by facts. But I do believe tonight there is a deep place, a very real place for emotion in the Christian life. I do believe tonight there is a place for real feeling in the Christian life. Now, we can't look to those things, and we cannot trust those things, or those things cannot be a barometer for spirituality. But friends, tonight, if God is as real as he was in Old Testament times and New Testament times, surely he should be able to touch our emotions. And there should be a sense of feeling that God is with us. And love is not just a word. Love is an emotion. Desire is an emotion. Grief is an emotion. Hunger and thirst are real feelings. And if we're hungry tonight for God, and God visits our hearts, that should touch our emotions and that should touch our feelings. Fanny Crosby wrote in one of her great hymns, one great hymn among so many, she says, "I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me, and his arms around me thrown. Then my soul shall fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still." You know, the Christian life can be so lonely whenever we go through it unfeeling and untouched and unmoved and unemotional. But oh, that we might feel God. Oh, that we might sense God with us. That we might just know God, yes, nearer than hands or feet. God above us, yes. God all around us, yes. But what about God within us? You know, some people have the idea that it was only after the day of Pentecost that people experienced the indwelling of the Spirit of God. I beg to differ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 10 and 11. Listen to these great words. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Peter's now looking back at the Old Testament prophets, and they prophesied and they spoke and they heralded out the gospel of redeeming grace. They talked about salvation. They pointed to the cross. They pointed to Christ. Then verse 11, "Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Those Old Testament prophets were anointed by the Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ, Peter says, was in them. So Elisha asks this question, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" He's above on his throne. He's all around us as the omnipresent God. But he's within us. Henry Scougal wrote that remarkable book that had such an influence on Wesley and Whitfield, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. That's what it means to be a Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God says, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But I think tonight, Alicia's question suggests something more than just God above us, and God around us, and God within us. But God's power upon us. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? You see, in verse number 9, Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Elijah, I want the same spirit that has anointed your life and anointed your ministry. I want that same spirit to rest upon me. In fact, I'm going to be so bold to ask for a double portion of the spirit. Not so that I might outshine Elijah. Not so that I might look more successful than Elijah, but so that God might receive even more honor and praise and glory than he did through the ministry of Elijah. God upon him. There's such a thing, friends, as the anointing of the Spirit of God. The Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ was anointed without measure. He was the only man, I believe, anointed continually, perpetually, without measure. But D.L. Moody, several years into his ministry, and up until this point he had a very successful ministry, a ministry that I dare say every evangelical minister in Ulster tonight would love to have. But for him there was more. And there's always, always, always more. There has to be more. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And Moody got hungry for God, and began to really seek God for the infilling, the anointing, the baptism of the Spirit. People call it different things, and people split hairs over it, and they fall out over it. But friends, there has to be such a thing as the infilling of the Spirit of God. And D.L. Moody says in his journal, I was crying all the time that God would fill me with the Spirit. Will one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed himself to me. And I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths. And yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience. If she should give me the world, it would be as small dust off the balance. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? I believe Elisha recognized he's above. He's around. He's within. He's upon. But oh, that God would be among us. That God would be among us. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. That God would take up residence in the very midst of his people. That we would be captivated by God, not looking at each other and looking at each other's faults and feelings and successes and trials and all of those things, but just captivated because God has visited his people again. His presence a reality, not just a cliche. Sometimes we hide behind texts and phrases where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst. But friends, is the Lord really and truly in the midst of his people? Or do we sometimes put him on the periphery? Do we sometimes put him down the line a little bit? Other things become more important. But what about God among us? God coming down and working great miracles. Elisha was using this change in circumstances to prove God. Elijah was not present, but the God of Elijah was. Friends, Elijah's God still lives today. Let's call upon the Lord God of Elijah. And let's pray that we might see and experience more than we've ever known before. If you study Elisha's ministry, he performed something like twice as many miracles as Elijah did. God answered his prayer. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Lord, would you come? Touch our lives afresh. Fill us, anoint us. Dwell in our midst.